number that we've been looking at. This is going to be our sixth message in this series. And we really began by talking about the who that you hope to be. And we talked about how the Lord wants us to flourish and how we in our life desire to flourish in our life. But many times we are floundering in our life and we don't end up being the person that God created us to be. And we talked about how there is a best us and a worst us in our life. And then we moved on from that and began talking about the who that crushes us. And we started looking at the world's identity that shapes our life instead of looking at our identity in Christ. And how many times in our life we allow the world's idea of who we should be to shape our identity. Our identity is not based in who we think we should be. Our identity should be shaped in Christ. For example, we have many roles in our life that we try to follow and we try to fulfill in our life, but what if all those came crashing down? Who would you be? What would happen if you were not able to meet all of those expectations or some of those performances are not met? What would become of you? Woo! You know what? If you'll hit the pad button on all these other mics, that'll cut those out, and I think that'll help too. Anyway, we're going to get this figured out. Anyway, what would happen if all of those things were to come crashing down in your life? Well, we find out that the world's identity for us can be very crushing, but when we place our identity in Christ, it's very freeing. Then we talked about the who that completes you and the fact that we need the Lord as our Savior. And then we talked about who God makes you to be. And then we looked at the life of Christ, of the Apostle Paul, and the who we can be free from. And we looked at his life and his testimony in the book of Philippians. And if you remember that, we talked about how he was before his salvation. You remember his zeal for God, but without Christ, his religion, and all of those things. And then when he was freed from that, and then when he got saved, the difference that Christ made in his life. We're going to turn the corner today and begin looking at how we can be the one that God created us to be. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I want us to look beginning at verses 1 through 6. And here is Paul. Again, we looked at his life, and we looked at his life before his salvation. We looked at his life after salvation and how that Pharisaical life and that life of and the Jewish hierarchy and all that stuff and those things that he lost were nothing to him because he was able to gain Christ and his identity was then found in Christ. And really what we're going to look at is how the change happens in our life. And notice verse 1, it says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" Now, what is Paul talking about here? Paul is about to begin a defense of his apostleship, of his ministry. And he says, you know, a lot of people need letters of recommendation. They need people to say, hey, I vouch for this guy. And I recommend this guy to you. And I defend this guy and all of that. Paul says, do I need that? Do I need to have people, you know, call and give references? If you've ever applied for a job or you ever go somewhere, what do they ask you to do? They ask you to give you character references and job references and performance references and all of that. Paul says, do I need that? Do I need to get letters or epistles of commendation from you? Paul's basically saying, I don't need all of that. I don't need it. Why? Here it is. You are our epistle, a letter written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Guys, you're the proof of my ministry. What's happening in your lives and what's happening in the lives of other people that I have discipled along, that I've led to the Lord, and the work that I have done, that's the proof of my ministry, he says. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone. You remember the law of God was written by his own finger in tables of stone given to Moses. Remember that? So he said, you know, this is not written in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Notice this, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Why did we get the law? What was the purpose of the law? We're going to talk about that here in a few minutes. Now I want you to skip down, if you will, to verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's an important verse. If you don't have that verse marked down in your Bible or somewhere important, now some people like to write in their Bible, some people don't, and that's fine if you don't, but this is an important verse for you to understand, to memorize, to learn. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Today I want us to talk for a few minutes about the who that lives inside of you. I want to talk about the presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for these verses today, for the scriptures, and the fact that you cared enough about us to give us a written declaration of your will for our lives and how we can live the Christian life, and not just how to be saved, but how to live in such a way that we can live, that we can please you, we can glorify you in our life, and how we can be changed from glory to glory. Lord, we understand that this is your will for our life, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. But Lord, help us to understand that this is not an act of the flesh or an act of trying harder or an act of doing better, but instead, this is something that you take upon yourself as we submit to the leadership of your Holy Spirit. So Lord, help us to learn more about the who that dwells within us today, and may we submit to his leadership, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin with a story that's probably one of the grossest stories I've ever told from this pulpit, so I apologize in advance, okay? And I just want to get you ready for lunch, all right? But there is a guy that lives in southern Iran. He is over 80 years old, which means he has lived 7 to 10 years longer than the normal life expectancy of someone from that area. And his name is Amu Hagi. Now, here's the interesting thing about Amu. Amu Hagi, for over the last 60 years, has decided that he does not need to bathe. True story. I actually saw this. It popped up, and I've been saving this news story for just the right occasion, and I almost put a picture of him up there and decided not to. When this popped up on my news feed about a year ago, I had to read it. And Brother Jerry, do you ever have those news feeds that pop up? You say, I've got to read this story. All right, the guy, over 80 years old, and for the last 60-plus years, has not bathed. He has not taken a bath since his mid-20s. Just hasn't. Does not bathe. He has not plunged into the water at all over the last 60 plus years. You should see a picture of this guy. Look him up later. Amu Hagi lives in southern Iraq. Iran, I mean. He has a lot of, they have a picture of him smoking this pipe. He smokes animal dung, which is disgusting. Does a lot of weird, gross stuff. But here's the interesting thing. He consumes 5 or more liters of clean, fresh, pure water a day. And what he says is, the outside doesn't need cleaning, but the inside needs purification daily. And so that's why he drinks that pure, clean water every day. The dude is a disgusting mess. But you know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of some people's view of Christianity. Now, understand what I'm saying. Now, we don't owe God anything for our salvation, as far as it is, it's a free gift, right? If you have to pay for it, then it's not a gift. The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'll give you an illustration of this. Mandy's birthday was last Sunday, and she told the kids, she said, "Do you know what would be a wonderful birthday gift for me? If you guys would clean the house." Now, like it or not, they were going to do it anyway. They were out of school on that Friday for Good Friday, and I already had a list for them, because they aren't just going to stay at my house and do nothing all day. You know, I got to work, they got to work. So I had them a list, clean the house. Now, I said, "I'll pay you. I'll pay you to clean the house. It's fine." And Chase said, "Great. I'm going to get paid. Plus, Mom said this would be a great gift." I said, "Uh-uh. Either this will be a gift for your mom, or I'm going to pay you, but it's not going to be both." Right? You understand the thing. It's so, he says, "Well, I want the money. I'll just make Mom a gift." You know, because parents just enjoy the homemade gift. And so he made his mother a gift and walked away with the dollars. Punk. All right? That's a boy, right? That's how boys are. Yeah, a beautiful homemade cartoon card for his mom. When my birthday comes around, that boy better buy me something. All right? Joke. I don't care. He don't have to spend his money on me. It'll be cheap anyway, right? He's 10. He don't have any money. Now, here's the deal. If we had to earn or buy our salvation, we could never afford it, right? You can't afford it. You can't buy it. Because what is the payment? Your death. The wages of sin is death. We owe a debt we can't pay. And that's what we talked about last Sunday on Easter. Jesus paying the debt for us. It's a free gift. And by the way, there's not some ladder you can climb in order to earn favor with God. So Christianity is not a religion in which we earn our salvation, but Christianity is an exchange. It is my sin for his salvation, and it's also my sinful tendencies for his sanctifying power. But there are many who view Christianity as merely a work on the inside and prefer to live in the muck and grime of this sinful world. They say, "Well, God cleansed me on the inside, and the inside is all that matters." And they live like Amu Hagi. They say, "I'm just going to drink the pure water and on the inside and live on my filth on the outside and live as a disgusting mess." And they live in the muck and the grime and the filthiness of the flesh, a carnal life, practically living like their old self. And you could tell no difference between them and their unsaved counterpart in the world. Let's dig a little deeper. In a practical sense, what difference has been manifested in your life since the day that you have trusted Christ? How different are you as a person? Has salvation made, in a practical sense, any kind of difference in your life or mine? Are we experiencing the transformation of the Holy Spirit in our life that He wants us to experience? Now, by the way, I'm not asking you to measure the change, because in our life, on a day-to-day basis, the transformation is not something that we can measure. It's an incremental thing. It's a daily thing. It's a moment-by-moment thing, and it can't be measured. You know, for example, have you ever been with somebody who has gone through some drastic changes, but it's been so slow and slow, gradual, you didn't notice it? But then somebody who hasn't seen them in years comes by, and they're like, "Wow, look at the change in that person." That's kind of what happens in our Christian life. The transformation is not something you can you see. It's not something you can sense. It's not an emotional experience. It's not like you go home and you're like, "Wow, I really grew as a Christian today. Boy, you should see the transformation in my life that happened this hour or this moment." You understand that it's not something you can feel. It's not something you sense. It's not some tingly sensation. No, boy, the Spirit gave me the tingles today. Listen, that's not the Holy Spirit of God. That's like bad pizza you ate or something, okay? You understand that this truth that we read about it is scriptural truth. It's about facts. It's about faith. Ultimately, Bible facts are a lot of times about faith. It's something that you put your faith and trust in, even though you don't always see it, feel it, sense it, or even understand it. You put your faith in it, And you know it's happening, even if you can't measure it. But over a long period, you do see real transformation from the work and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, like Paul refers to in these verses. But some people live like Amuhagi. They have layers of filth year after year. They're the same person with just the years and years of grime and gunk and filth of their sin without any cleansing. By the way, that is not the life that Christ has saved us to. And also, that's not the life that we long for. That is not a flourishing life. That is not an abundant life. That is a floundering life. That is a frustrated life. That is a failing life. And by the way, that is a life that is dishonoring to the Christ who died for us. But here's the frustrating part. I don't know how many people I have met in my years of ministry who will say, "Brother Chris, I want to change." By the way, I want to change. You want to change. If you are saved, if the Spirit lives within you and abides within you, you have a desire to change. But here's the problem. You have to come to a place within yourself where you realize you are powerless to change. There are millions of dollars spent in this world on self-help books and self-motivational things, and people go to all these lengths and extremes to change. And you know what happens after a year? They're exactly the same. Think about all the New Year's resolutions that people make in which they want a transformation in their finances, or they want a transformation in their body makeup, or they want a transformation in their diet, or they want a transformation in their character and their relationships, and all the things that you see out front at Walmart when you walk in after the new year. You see all the diet stuff out front. You see all of the self-help books out front. You see all this stuff. And what happens by February or March or April? Everybody's exactly the same as they were. Why? Because for the most part, we are powerless to change. Now, there are some things on a physical level that we can do with some self-discipline and some motivation. You can get in shape and you can do all those things. But ultimately, our character depends on something more than our own sheer will and motivation. We understand that after our salvation, Christ has got a lot of cleaning up and a lot of work to do. And have you noticed that the longer you're saved, the more it seems He needs to clean up in your life? I remember when I really got serious about my salvation. I'm not talking about that prayer of faith that I prayed as an 8 or 9 year old boy, thinking I don't want to go to hell. And I believe I got saved at that point, but I wasn't growing because nobody taught me how. But when I really nailed it down as a young teenager, not much older than Cohen, probably right about his age, and I started really getting serious in a Bible preaching, Bible believing church, learning about what it meant to live as a Christian, I started thinking, you know what, I'm a pretty good guy. There's not a whole lot the Lord needs to clean up. But the longer I live in my Christian life, the more I realize God's got a lot of work to do on this guy. Do you get that sense in your life that the longer you go, the more seems to be dredged up in your life and the more sanctification needs to happen? By the way, that's what the Bible calls this work. It calls it sanctification, this process of Christian growth, of Christian change. Basically, the Christian life breaks down into three big words. One of those words is justification. What is justification, Brother Chris, if you don't know? It's the removal of sin's penalty. It's what happens when you get saved. It's the Lord justifying you, saying, you know what? You were guilty of your sin. You were on your way to hell. And judiciously, I could say from my throne of judgment, you are going to hell. But now because Christ has paid your penalty, because Christ is the one, remember, in forgiveness, somebody has to pay. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. In forgiveness, someone has to pay. Well, Christ chose to pay in my behalf. So the Lord in his righteousness can now justify me through the payment Christ made. He takes my sin. I take his salvation, the great exchange, and I am now justified. Then there's another big word. It's called sanctification. And this is a progressive thing. It's not progressive. By the way, we don't believe in progressive justification. That's what the Catholics teach. And other religions. What do I mean by that? If you'll just keep being good, you can eventually be saved. You do this many good works, you say this many prayers, you do this many Hail Marys, you give this much money, give this many alms to the poor, then eventually you might make it into purgatory, and then somebody might pray you out eventually into heaven. That's progressive justification. No, justification happens in a moment. Sanctification instead is growth. It's another way of saying it. Like, for example, when the Bible says, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's what we call Christian growth. After you are saved, God takes you as the person you are, and practically in your relationships and in your attitudes and in your thoughts and in your emotions and in your behaviors, and He transforms you day by day. A good verse on this is in the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Where he talks about how he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. Think about that word begun. Now, what does that mean? That means salvation. He began a good work in you, will perform it. What is that? Changing you until the day of Jesus Christ. And so that is what it means. And then eventually we have glorification. So we have justification, we have sanctification, which is Christian growth. Then we have glorification. That's when we are ultimately changed into the image of Christ, when we walk through the doors of heaven. When we go from this life into the next. When we go from this mortal plane into the immortal plane. When this mortal, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, when this mortal shall have put on immortality. Well, that's going to be a wonderful day. So we have justification, we have sanctification, we have glorification. And until that day of glorification, I want us to explore the who that is inside of us that performs the work of sanctification. I want us to examine the distance between who you are at salvation and who you are created to be, and how God intends to close the gap. Because there is a big gap between where you were when you got saved and where you need to be to image Christ in your life and in mine. How He wants us to grow, and how He wants to develop us, and how He wants to help us flourish by His grace with the presence and power which is in us, which is called the Holy Spirit of God. And so I want us to look, first of all, in our text, in verse 1. Now notice what we've got here. It says, and I hope everybody is there, it says, do we begin to commend ourselves? Now, what is he saying here? He is saying that, you know, I don't need some commendation, we kind of went over this, for ye are the epistles written in our heart, known and read of all men, for as much as are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered to us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Understand that the change that takes place in our life begins with absolute weakness. When we talk about the Spirit of God working in our life and the change that takes place, it begins from a place of absolute weakness. Now look at verse 5. It says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Now, what did he say? He's saying that I came, I ministered to you, you guys begin to grow in faith, and you guys begin to demonstrate the work of God in your life, and you are a proof of the ministry. And then he says this, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of Christ. And he begins to continue this theme. And, you know, we are weak, but God is strong. We are broken, but the gospel is powerful. We are not glorious, but Jesus is glorious. Now look at verse 6. Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. Now what does that mean? All right, now the letter he's talking about here is the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law, performance-based things. Things that you have to do to earn your salvation. And now, why was the law given? The law was given to show us not how to get to heaven, but the fact that we can't get there. The law was a perfect manifestation of God's holiness. The Old Testament law was a perfect manifestation of the glory of God. And what does the Bible tell us in Romans 3? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the law was there to show us that. Not how we can attain perfect righteousness, but that no one can. And he says here that the Lord is also able to make us ministers of this new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So it's not a performance-based, but it is instead a work of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now what does that mean? If the letter killeth, look in the Old Testament. Every time you see a law, what does it show us? How good you are? Now, just look at the Ten Commandments. Remember Easter 2 years ago, I preached on the Ten Commandments to show us our need for a Savior. And I made a statement that I think shocked some people at first when I said that I have broken all Ten Commandments, and so have you. But I've never murdered anyone. What did Jesus say in the book of Matthew 6? If you hate someone unjustly, you've committed murder against them already in your heart. Right? The law shows us. Now, what is the penalty for breaking God's law? Look it up. Death. Even some of the judicial things and the laws that were there to separate Israel from all the other people in the world. For example, if somebody planted crops side by side of two different varieties in the same field, they could be stoned to death. Read the Levitical law. If you have a child that was aberrant and they were disrespectful to their parents, if the tribal council within Israel deemed that they indeed were discerning of their parents, they could be dragged out of the encampment and stoned to death. All three of my children would be dead. But I wouldn't have any children because so would I. And so would you. The letter killeth. The Old Testament law kills. The Old Testament law doesn't say, you know what? Reading this, I'm pretty good. I've only got a few things to fix, a couple of things to tweak here and there, and I'm ready for heaven. No, you're going to get stoned to death. That's what the Old Testament law shows. You're going to die. But this New Testament comes in, and the Spirit giveth life. But I want you to notice verse 7. It's a wonderful verse. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now, what does that mean? What happened? Moses goes up on the mountain, and he gets he spends time with God, and he gets the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on those tablets of stone. Remember? And he comes down. And what happens? His face is luminous from being in contact with God. And God's interaction with Moses, touching humanity, giving the law, revealing his moral code, his moral supremacy, and by the way, saying, oh, there's a problem between us, and here it is written down, and you're all going to die and go to hell. All right. Paul says that was such a glorious thing, even though it condemns us, it shames us, and it shows us our guilt, but still it was glorious because it showed God entering into the equation and intervening on our behalf, and it was so glorious that it made Moses' face to shine that the people had to hide from it. Moses had to cover his face with a veil. If that is so glorious, how much more glorious is God saying, I want to rescue you out of your sin, I want to save you, and oh, by the way, I want to put myself inside of you. How much more glorious is the Holy Spirit of God inside of you? That's what he's saying. It's a ministry of God working inside of us and changing us. And by the way, what does that mean? How glorious is this? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? If Moses come down off the mountain with a law that condemns us to hell was glorious, how much more is the Holy Spirit inside of you glorious? Why is it so glorious? Well, one thing is that it takes the burden of change off of me, off of myself, and off of you, and self-help off of us, and trying to find meaning on our own, and it places it on God. Understand that the same God of the Old Testament who said you are broken, who said you are sinful, who said you are apart from me, who said you are guilty and worthy of death and hell, and the New Testament and the New Covenant and the New Way, as he says it here in a New Covenant, is the word that Paul uses here, the New Testament in verse 6, says that because of Jesus and the cross, you can have me inside of you, be reconciled to me, take the core of my presence and my power, I'll place it inside of you, and this is a greater glory. So then you look down to verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well, what's the point? The point is this. Just as you are powerless to save yourself, you are powerless to change yourself. Every person on the face of this earth who wants to do better, who wants to be more godly, who wants to be more holy, has to come to a place where they, you know, humbly before God, just like we came humbly before God in salvation, we have to live humbly in the Spirit. We have to say, I am weak and I need to grow and I can't do it on my own. You can't. You can't try harder. You can't strive harder. My son this week has been learning over the last 2 weeks, and really just Thursday and Friday, because that's how kids do it, for his Bible class in school, was having to learn John 15, 1 through 7. Wonderful verses in the Christian life and incredibly freeing. And I was trying to explain to him how much easier it'd be for him to learn these verses if he understood what they meant. And this is Jesus giving his disciples, this is after that Last Supper, before they go to the garden, Jesus giving these wonderful instructions. And what does he say? It's him talking about how he's the vine and we're the branches off of that vine. And how, you know, if a branch is part of the vine, it should be fruitful. And if it's not part of the vine, it's going to wither and die. I think we all understand that agricultural reference, right? And so what does he say? Well, in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him. Well, how does Christ abide in me? The Holy Spirit. How do I abide in him? In relationship. In prayer, in Bible study, in worship, in communion with his believers. The same brings forth much fruit. And here it is. For without me, ye can do nothing. Understand that without Christ, I am nothing and I can do nothing. I can't be the husband I need to be without Christ. I can't be the father I need to be except for Christ. I can't be the pastor I need to be without Christ. And by the way, I can't be the Christian I need to be outside of Christ. And it's his Holy Spirit that dwells within me. Spiritual transformation begins in weakness and declaration of dependence. I am weak. He is strong. See, before salvation, the gospel declares you weak and offers you strength. The glory of God declares you guilty and offers you Jesus' righteousness. And then your weakness after salvation, God works in you. And so then we come to Philippians and what we were talking about in those verses before. Well, look at Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean? That means that you have a responsibility in your Christian life to submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God, saying, Lord, in my weakness, I come before you. I quit trying on my own. I'm failing on my own. I submit to you, for it is God which worketh in you to will, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, what does that mean? To will is his desires. To do is his performance. So no longer it's not me trying to do the will of God on my own. And it's not me trying to do the works of God on my own. But it's God that does his will. And it's God that does his works in my life through his Holy Spirit, as I am working out my own salvation. Now, what does that mean? I come to him and say, God, just like I came to you in my weakness and said, I can't save myself, I now come to you each day in my weakness and say, I can't live the Christian life on my own. Amen. It's not you who does it. It's not me who does it. It's Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. Faithful is he who called you, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, who also will do it. See, it's not me, it's you. Absolute weakness is the starting point of change. And by the way, healthy churches are filled with people who are acquainted with their own weakness and who realize they need to grow. We never come to a place in our Christian life where we have grown completely. We have to be acquainted with our own weakness. Not looking at the weaknesses of others, but looking at our own weakness and saying, I need to grow. Sitting there in our own platitudes saying, I have arrived, and looking at the weaknesses of others and pointing them out is Phariseeism. But instead, looking at my own weaknesses saying, Lord, I need to grow, is the sign of a healthy Christian and a healthy church. And so we look at absolute weakness, but I also want you to notice the amazing presence as we move along. Understand that God determines that he wants to do a work in us, and God wants us to change. And there's two simple points about this. First of all, now, by the way, I want you to pretend like you've never heard this before. Some of you have heard this, and you know it, and in your mind you're like, yeah, I already know this. And that's great. Some of you may have never heard this before, and if you haven't, this is wonderful, transforming truth. If you have heard it before, pretend like you've never heard it before so that it can be fresh to you, okay? Sometimes when you've had the same meal over and over and over again, it gets a little blasé and boring. But if you'll act like you've never had it before, or put a little salt on it or something that tastes a little better, pretend like you've never heard this before. So you can get some freshness from this, okay? Here's the thing. First of all, at the moment of salvation, I receive the Holy Spirit of God. At the moment of salvation, I receive him. At the moment of salvation, I receive Christ. I receive his Holy Spirit. And it's not a second work of grace. It's not something I have to pray for and hope for and then get evidence of by speaking in some unknown gibberish or anything else. It's an instantaneous moment of salvation. I receive the Holy Spirit of God. How do I know? Galatians 3:2. Thus only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So when I got saved, I received the Spirit by what? The hearing of faith. I think that was the next slide up there. Galatians 3:2. I want everybody to see that verse. Did you hear it by the works of the law, or did you hear it by the hearing of faith? If you got saved, you received the Spirit. Think about Ephesians 1:13. Whom also you trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, after that you believed, were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When did I get the Holy Spirit? After I believed. I heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. After I trusted and believed, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So when did I get the Holy Spirit of God? After I got saved. Oh, never mind. Y'all could have said something. I think when it is so hot in here, this thing keeps turning off. Are y'all sweating? I know I am. Maybe because I'm fat. If you don't see it, you can just look back. I knew I was going to get an amen this morning. Come on now. But I get the Holy Spirit right after I'm saved. Now, you know, here's a wonderful thing about salvation. And I love new Christians. And I love to be around people who first get saved and the excitement of their salvation. And you know, it's sad. And some people, and I've heard people say before, oh, don't worry, it'll wear off. You ever hear that before? It's kind of like when the new restaurant comes to town, everybody's flooding into Burger King or whatever, but then the new wears off and you can finally get a seat. You know, oh, the new will wear off that. I like what, and y'all hear me quote C.S. Lewis a lot, and I love to read things by him. Listen to what he had to say about it. He said, it is quite right that you should feel that something wonderful has happened to you. Talking about being saved and the original part of your salvation. He said, it has. It's quite right that you should be all glowy, is the word he used. Accept these sensations as birthday cards from God. But remember that they are only greetings, not the real gift. I mean, it is not the sensations that are the real gift. The real gift is the Holy Spirit, which can't usually be or perhaps ever be experienced as a sensation or an emotion. Sensations, now listen to this, sensations are merely responses to your nervous system. Don't depend on them. Otherwise, when they go, you're once more emotionally flat, as you will certainly be quite soon. You might think that the real thing has gone too, but it won't. It will be there when you can't feel it, maybe even most operative when you feel it the least. I couldn't say it better myself. See, so many people want to depend on the emotion of salvation. So many people want to depend on the feelings of salvation. And really, what do we depend on? The truth of our salvation. And even those times when maybe we don't feel or know it or sense it or realize it or not, God is in there working. And as we submit to the Spirit of God, He does His work. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Understand that the burden of transformation is His. The burden of submission is mine. As I submit to the Holy Spirit of God, He does His work in my life. And so what do I see? I see and hear, not only is it the moment of salvation I receive Him, but every moment after salvation, I need Him. I need Him. After salvation, I need the Spirit. I have Him, but I need Him. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, verse 17. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. Now, well, what does that mean? The glass. You ever look in a mirror? How many of y'all looked in a mirror before you came? Some of us wish you had, okay? You looked in a mirror before you came to church today. You behold something. Well, we look into the mirror of the Word of God, and we see the glory of the Lord, and it begins to change us into the image of the glory, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is a thriving life. This is a growing life. This is a transforming life as we submit to God. The burden of transformation of His, the burden of submission is mine. And so many people come to the Word of God, and they look at it, they read it, they behold the glory of God, and they walk away unchanged because they don't submit to it. Remember, God speaks through God's Word. God's Spirit leads through God's Word. The same analogy is used by James, who says that people come to the Word of God and walk away unchanged. He says, "Be ye hearers of the Word and not doers only, deceiving your own selves. For as many as be hearers of the Word and not doers are those that behold their face, their natural face in a glass, and walk away and forget what manner of man he is." So what does that mean? You look into a mirror, you see the gunk and the grime like Amu Haji, all right? And you see all the dirt and the grime, you're like, "You know what, I look pretty clean." And you walk away. No, when we come to the Word of God and we know what the Word of God says and we know what it means by what it says, submit to it. Let God's Holy Spirit transform you. And so that's when we come to authentic transformation. A lot of people say, "I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do better." But we need to say, "I can't do this." God's goal for our life is Christ-likeness. And what do we see? I like what Galatians 3:3 has to say. "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you are now made perfect in the flesh?" Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you are now made perfect in the flesh? "But I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better." Really? You are? First of all, I want you to notice the goal of transformation. Notice what it said in verse 17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Verse 18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, looking to the Word of God, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." We see the glory of the Lord and we are changed into the same image. What does that mean? The goal of transformation is Christ-likeness. What is God changing me into? The image of His Son. That's the goal. The goal every day of my life is to be more like Christ than it was the day before. But it's not me who does it, but the Lord who does it in me. Change it to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Another verse to help us understand this, Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." There it is, submission. I submit to God. I submit to His Holy Spirit. Like a sacrifice on an altar, I willingly lay it down. "And be not conformed to this world." Again, don't be happy in the filth. Don't be happy with your sinful life. Don't be happy with the grime and the lust and the shame and the angry outbursts and the sinful tendencies of your life. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind,
that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do I prove the will of God? What is good and acceptable and perfect? I submit myself. I think it's summed up best in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what is it? I want the mind of Christ. I want to be like Christ. I want to think like Christ. I want to act like Christ. Well, then let it happen. Let it happen. Let this mind. What is the hindrance to my Christian growth? Me. What is the hindrance to me being like Christ? Me. What is the hindrance to me being filled with the Spirit? Me. I need to let this mind be in me. I need to let Christian growth take place in my Christian life. I need to submit to the Spirit. And by the way, when I do, it's a gift. The goal is Christ-likeness, and it's a gift of the Spirit. The gift of growth is the Spirit. And by the way, like I said earlier, this gift happens. And how does the Spirit work? How does He give me this gift? As I grow in grace and in knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18 says this, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You know, a lot of people treat the Bible like a textbook or like some ancient manuscript, which it is. And they could tell you a lot of facts about it. You know, I could tell you a lot of facts about a lot of different ancient manuscripts. I could tell you a lot about the Code of Hammurabi, for example. All right, one of the first codified laws of any civilization, the ancient Assyrian Empire, Hammurabi codified some laws. That's great. It doesn't transform my life a bit. Okay, we could talk about all kinds of different things, ancient manuscripts, but there's a difference. This is the Word of God, inspired, God breathed, God's Word. A written manifestation of God's holiness and God's love for us right here. And the Bible says He has magnified His word above all His name. And a lot of people could tell you a lot about the Bible, just like I could tell you a lot about historical documents or whatever. A lot of people could tell you a lot about the Bible, but it doesn't mean anything in their life because they don't apply it. It's just like somebody could tell you how to make the perfect peach cobbler, but they don't ever make one. And that's a travesty. That's terrible. If you know how to make the perfect peach cobbler, you should be making it. Amen. For the glory of God. Am I right, Brother Freddie? All right. Or if you know how to make the perfect strawberry cake, you should be making it. For the glory of God, Miss Edna. Amen. Praise the Lord. Or if you know how to make the perfect chocolate cake, you should be making it. For the glory of God. Amen, Miss Michelle. But you know what a lot of people do? They know what the Bible says, but instead they sit around and criticize what other people do in their life instead of applying it to their own life. Well, you should see that person's peach cobbler. They didn't put enough sugar in it. It don't have enough cream. Boy, those peaches weren't ripe enough, and they didn't stew them down right. They're not making their own peach cobbler. They're just criticizing other people's peach cobbler. See, we grow not just in the knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, but we grow in grace and in knowledge. So we read the Word of God and we let the Holy Spirit of God apply it to our life and we put it in practice. We're not just a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the Word. And that man will be blessed in his deed, is what James said. Hey, you just don't need to know how to make a cobbler. You need to make that cobbler. You don't need to know what the Bible says. You need to put it in practice in your life and let the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Psalm 92 and verse 12 says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 says this, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Understand, this Christian growth is a gift of God by His Holy Spirit, and it comes by His word. God speaks through God's word. The Spirit moves through His word. And if we're not in the Word of God, we can't submit to the leading of the Spirit of God because He can't speak to our life. I want to leave you with this verse, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. According as His divine power has given to all us, unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Understand, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. The Holy Spirit changes us. The Holy Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit takes us from glory to glory as we submit to His Word. The goal of transformation, the burden of transformation is His. The burden of submission is mine. Are we submitted to the One who dwells within us? Let's stand together. As Audrey comes to prepare our invitational hymn, just want to ask, are you growing? Now, I'm not asking for you to measure it moment by moment, day by day, minute by minute, hour by hour. But can you see from the time you got saved to now that there is a difference in your life? Can you tell from that time that there is a marked difference in your salvation, your thoughts, your passions, your intents, your actions? There's a difference. You're saved and you're growing. There is something different between you and your unsaved friends and neighbors and family members. Maybe there's not because you're not saved. A lot of people think, boy, I've got to do some changing before Christ can save you, save me. As the song Audrey's playing says, I come just as I am without one plea. And then the Lord is the one who's going to save me. The Lord is the one who changes me. The burden of change is His. I'm going to pray if the Lord has spoken.